Take your Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study in this great Gospel. We've been in it for well over a year. We're only to chapter 9, about ready to finish that. But it's so packed full of stuff, you just can't rush through it. Today we're only looking at a few verses, but again, they're packed full of good stuff that we need to ponder and to think about. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your Spirit who helps us to understand your word. We pray that we might glean from your word this morning the things that we need to hear. Lord, that you would change us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this area of humility and walking before you with a humble heart. Father, we just ask that we would leave this place distinctly different than when we first came. We give it over to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow with me as I read Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him up by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said to him, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." This is one of those passages that runs me over like a brick truck and leaves me gasping for air, spiritual air, because I realize my own insufficiencies in this area. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the whole area of pride, the whole area of thinking that I've got so much to offer God, and I know this or I know that. I have found that among pastors and amongst, well, all of us actually, that in our heart of hearts, we have this sinful, if I might call it in quotes, disease called pride. It's something that goes all the way back to the origin of pride. Well, it goes back to Lucifer himself, who was proud against God and was thrown out of heaven because of his pride of desire to wanting to be God. I find that pride comes into our hearts all the time, even in my marriage. And my wife has been gone for the last several days, and I've talked to her on the phone, but it's not the same. It's not the same. But I know that there have been times in my marriage that both of us get very proud about something. Or it happens in a church. It happens in other relationships. I can be proud at being right. I could be right and be proud about it. Think about that. And that happens more times than I wish to confess. I can be doing the right things and be doing it with a proud heart, because in my heart, as well as yours, pride always seeks to enthrone self. But in our culture today, pride is exalted to a virtue. We even have a term for it. It's called self-esteem. That's why it's so difficult for people to come to Christ as Savior and as Lord, because they love themselves too much. They exalt themselves. They put self on the throne. I have learned a little bit in these past 40 plus years since becoming a Christian, that I must decrease every day and Christ must increase in me. that I must continually put him back on the throne. And the problem is I keep putting myself back on the throne of my life. And I find that that is a daily battle to keep Christ on the throne. Even as the as John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. When you became a Christian, you came spiritually bankrupt. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You come to Christ understanding that you have offended a thrice holy God and that your sin is a grievous thing before God and it has to be judged. As we've said before, all sin must be ultimately judged. Either we allow Christ and his work on the cross to take our sin and allow him to judge it, or one day we will stand before God and we will be judged for our sin. But all sin will be accounted for, either in Christ or in you. And so when I come to Christ, when you come to Christ, we come understanding that we are nothing before him. We have nothing to offer him, and we completely embrace Christ. The problem is, even after we become Christians, we still struggle with this thing called pride, even though God is the one who has saved us. Pride is one of those things that you say, I want to get rid of, and I certainly, there have been moments in my life where I think I have been humbled, and I'm ready to write the book on humility and how I attained it, but as soon as I come to that place, I've just lost it. And I have no right to write the book. Pride is still there. Pride is our constant companion, it seems like, because we are in love with ourselves. In fact, the Bible says we love ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I've never hated my own flesh. I coddle myself. I comfort myself. I provide myself with all the various comforts of home, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, except that if I elevate my comfort before the Lord, then I have just deified my comfort. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible assumes that you love yourself. The Bible assumes that you already love yourself, so now love your neighbor as you already do yourself. And we need to be taught humility. Even the Apostle Paul had to be taught humility. And so on one occasion we read in the Scriptures that Paul said that the Lord sent a messenger of Satan to him, that is a demon, a thorn in the flesh. And Paul beseeched the Lord three times to remove this thing. And he said he sent it to keep me from exalting myself. He sent me this problem. We're not sure exactly what the thorn was, but it was some kind of deal that brought Paul down and kept him at a level of humility. And Paul says, Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. Three times he asked that, he says. And he says that he sent it because I've had so many exposures to so many revelations. I mean, if you were exposed to things that Paul was exposed to, even being caught up, he said, to the third heaven, into the very presence of God, you might begin to feel like I'm somebody special. And we're going to see that was true of the disciples here in a minute. Because the disciples, as you remember earlier on in Luke chapter 9 here, we're down in verse 46, but back in here in chapter 9, go all the way back to verse 1, we learn that the disciples had been with Jesus for just over a year there in Galilee. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, they were given authorities. The 12 were given authority to do all the things that Jesus could do, including cast out demons and heal diseases and raise the dead and all kinds of stuff. And then there were three of the 12 who were given the opportunity to see Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all these things together begins to play on your mind like, wow, look what I can do. I can do the same things Jesus did. I can make a blind man see again. I can raise a dead person from a corpse. Or I've seen Christ. glorified. And so we're going to see that in our text, all that was beginning to play on the minds of the disciples, so much so they began to argue with one another who was the greatest. I mean, I can see it now. They're walking down the road. Jesus is out front. And there's this discussion going on, as we're going to see. This discussion among the disciples. One might say, you know, that previous place, I gave a guy who was blind his sight again. What'd you do, James? Hey, I raised somebody from the dead. Oh, what'd you do, Thomas? That's nothing. I did all those things and I pronounced judgment on somebody, called fire down from heaven because they didn't receive our message or whatever. Then there was Peter, James, and John who said, that's nothing, guys. We saw the risen, glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The rest of you didn't see that. And so they began to argue. It all began to be a head game. And sadly, probably all of us here would have been right in there with him. It's a grievous thing to see that kind of thing, that kind of ugliness rear its head amongst God's people. I mean, I've been to pastors' conferences and you begin to hear it there and I want to walk away. I mean, there's always somebody who's done more things than you. There's always somebody who seems like they've got it all together much more than you do. And it's like when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are foolish. Because all that we have comes from God. Any ability, any giftedness that I have, anything that I have done for Christ, it's because He has done it through me, not just me because I was such a great guy. Our text today shows the ugliness that can exist amongst even God's people. Do we have a overhead here? You ever pulled?
Not yet. Hold on.
No, not yet. Okay. And so what we have in our, when we think about the scriptures, for instance, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, is a verse where God says through Isaiah, He says, to this one I will look, is the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. God is looking for people with a contrite heart, a contrite spirit, who tremble at His word. Or Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what does the Lord require of you but to walk humbly with your God? Or Luke 14 or Luke 18, where it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul admonishes believers to walk in all humility. Or Colossians 3:12, to put on a heart of humility. Or James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's even a verse in Proverbs 16 where it talks about how much God hates pride. And yet it's a sin that we so easily say it's not that great a sin. But God says He hates it. I don't remember any direct verses where God says He hates adultery, although He does. I'm just saying we have different categories of some sins are worse than other sins, and God places pride as gross of a sin as anything else. And He hates it. And so for our text today, basically we're going to see in verses 46 through 50, Jesus defining and describing what true greatness is. Jesus defining and describing what true greatness is. I mean, the Lord Jesus is really the best teacher who could teach on humility. He's the Creator God who humbled Himself to the point of death, Philippians 2 says. And that He was raised back to a glorious position of glory. Philippians chapter 2 describes Him as the one who existed in the form of God, and yet He emptied Himself. He divested Himself of all His divine rights and privileges and authority and became a man, even to the point of serving others and dying on a cross. And so Jesus here, in this final little section here in Luke 9, just before he moves from Galilee, and he's going to begin his southern descent, as it were, to Jerusalem. He's in Galilee in the north, and this is the last passage where they're up in Galilee, because beginning in verse 51, he's now heading south through Samaria, and he's heading for Jerusalem. He is six months away from the cross. He has spent nearly 18 months in Galilee, going from village to village and from place to place, demonstrating himself by words and his deeds that he is Messiah. He has given the 12 the authority to go out and do the same things that he has done. And there we're finding Jesus now with his 12 disciples in Capernaum for the last time before they head south to Jerusalem. And so point number one there in your notes, if you're taking notes, is an argument over greatness. An argument over greatness, verse 46. So we read the text, verse 46, and an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. We've already sort of described this. All the things that they were able to do was plain on their minds and hearts. Jesus has also now been warning his disciples of his impending suffering and death back in verse 44, and that they need to be willing to suffer. He says back in verses 23 through 26. But none of this sinks into their minds. And so the 12 were still focused on themselves and what they could do. They're focused on the crown and not the cross. They're focused on glory and not the coming suffering. And so anticipating the imminent arrival of Christ's kingdom, that Christ is going to go to Jerusalem and take to the throne of David and assume his kingship there in Jerusalem, forgetting the fact that he has told them he's going to go there and die, an argument arises as to their greatness. They're going to rule with Christ. We've done these great things. And so, praise God, we are going to be part of this. It's not working here yet. I can't advance it. Huh. All right. Oh, there we go. Oh, well. Okay, back it up one. Oh. Okay, well, point number one, an argument over greatness. And so this argument arises in verse 46. And we note really clearly off the bat here that when you become proud with one another, whether it's in a marriage or in a church, as I've seen it as a pastor in different places, how even my own pride will destroy the unity amongst other leaders or other people in the church. Pride ruins unity, whether it's in a marriage or in families or in churches. Pride is a destroyer. In fact, I would say that pride is the most common destroyer of relationships in churches today. That and just false doctrine, but maybe pride is woven into that as well. But pride, just pride. Maybe not even false doctrine, but it's just attitudes amongst people. I mean, even with pride, you have sort of a, people will begin in pride to rank people in some kind of pecking order, as I've already suggested. And I really don't think that titles, and this gets into maybe a controversial area here, but, you know, I think titles in churches are not good, like Dr. So-and-so, Doctor this and doctor that. I get kind of annoyed at that. You say, well, maybe it's because you didn't get a doctorate. That's right, I didn't get a doctorate. It's just something I chose not to do. I was kind of tight with my money, and I didn't want to spend $3,000 or $4,000 or $10,000 on a doctorate when I didn't think I needed one, and because I could study on my own. And so that was the course. So I don't get the title. So does that affect my pride when I hear that? Well, maybe it does. But again, I don't, as I think when we come together in a church setting,
titles are maybe best left to the academic circles and not to the church. Just a thought. Pride results in one thinking themselves to be superior. And so the disciples here in verse 46 are discussing which of them might be the greatest. Again, Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Ephesians chapter 3. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. I mean, again, the disciples here in the text forgot that all that they accomplished was not because of their abilities, but solely through the power granted to them by Jesus back in verse 1, here in Luke chapter 9. And so they had this proud attitude, even as the religious leaders in Jesus' day would enlarge the tassels on their garments and on their robes and on their phylacteries, on their garments. They would have all this stuff in order to show how great they were, making a public spectacle of themselves, not only with their garments, but with their fasting and with their praying in public and their almsgiving and all the things that they did for religious show. And so they had a disdain for anyone else who weren't like them. They knew nothing of the humble servant of leadership, the humble service of leadership. Again, that's what we see in Christ. When you look at Christ, you don't see so often what men show you today. You see someone who was firm when he had to be firm, who spoke truth all the time, who did it kindly, and yet sometimes he did it very, very pointedly when he had to, but always with a heart of wanting to lead people to a right understanding of who God is. So there was an argument over who was the greatest in verse 46. Okay, see if we've got it working here now. Maybe this battery's bad, I don't know, because I can't advance it. So just going to have to bear with me here. Point number two in your outline here, after the argument over greatness, is a divine description of greatness. A divine description of greatness in verses 47 through 48. Jesus is going to give to us a thumbnail sketch, description of what it means to be truly great. Because Jesus, verse 47, he knows what they're thinking. He in his omniscience, repeatedly in the Gospels, we see Jesus talking to religious leaders and talking to other people, and he knows what they're thinking. He did that with several times with the Pharisees. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and Jesus has just said, which is easier for me to say, rise up and take your bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? And in Luke chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? He knew their minds. He knew their hearts. Or over in Luke chapter 7, verses 39 and 40, again, a similar situation. In Luke 7, verse 39, it says, when the Pharisees who had invited Jesus saw this, one of the Pharisees said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is. There was a prostitute who was anointing his feet with oil. And the religious leader says, Jesus should know who and what sort of person or woman this is, and who it is that's touching him, that she is a sinner. And then Jesus, in verse 40, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he goes on, basically because he was able to read his mind and know what he was thinking, he presented a little story to him that corrected his errant thinking. And there are other places where Jesus, or where God, knows our hearts. He knows every sinful thought that I have. He knows every lustful thought that I have. He knows every discontented thought that I have. If I'm not content with the the life that God has given me. He knows every angry thought that goes through my mind. And he knows it all. And so Jesus now is going to confront these 12 disciples who became apostles by asking them about something. Well, this is interesting. Over in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. By the way, this is found in three of the four Gospels. And one of the places it's found is in here in Mark, in, here in Luke 7 or Luke 9. It's found in Mark 9, and it's also found in Matthew 18. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing? What were you discussing along the way?" As if he needed an answer to that question. Mark tells us that they were embarrassed and they kept silent. They didn't want to say, "We were talking about who of us is the greatest." You don't admit that to Jesus, but Jesus already knew it. Sad. It's too late, guys. He already knows it. But it's interesting, over in Matthew's account, Matthew kind of gives a slightly different angle on it. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the same account, Matthew 18, 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus asking, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So Matthew suggests that they ask in a neutral way, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They didn't say, or they didn't admit that we were arguing among ourselves which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so to illustrate, going back to Luke chapter 9, to illustrate the inappropriateness of their ridiculous hassling and arguing, the Bible tells us in verse 48, or verse 47, Jesus took a child in verse 47, and stood him by his side. Jesus is going to choose to take a child. Now, I ask myself, why did Jesus take a child? What is it about a child that would be an object lesson to these arguing disciples about who the greatest is? Well, a child was considered the lowliest, the lowest of the society. In fact, Daryl Bach, another writer and commentary that I looked at, he said this: "In Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah or the law, and so spending time with children was considered a waste of time." Wow. What does a little one have to offer? They have no accolades. They have no understanding of the truth, except in a maybe very shallow way. "I've got nothing to learn from a 7 or 8 or 9 year old. So what's the deal? What's with the child?" Well, Jesus is going to make that clear here, because he says, well, over in Mark's Gospel, in the same account, Jesus said this. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A child comes with nothing. A child comes with no accolades, no real deep understanding of anything, just the simplest of truth. They've done nothing of great grandeur for anyone. And so Jesus says you have to become like a child. You have to humble yourselves, acknowledge that you have no rank, no achievements, and you come as a child. Jesus used the most insignificant of all to teach what it really is to be the greatest of all. Jesus used the most insignificant of all to teach what it means to be the greatest of all. "So whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So you receive the child, then you receive me. And as you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. That would be the Father. It's sort of a stair-step deal there. Jesus' reference to child there, I believe, is symbolic of all believers. Whoever receives this child, whoever receives another Christian, another follower of Christ, receives me. the Lord, I believe, is speaking in part here, that all believers, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you're connected to Christ, and you've joined yourself to Him, and if I receive you, I receive the one who saved you. There's no place for me to reject another follower of Christ, because if I reject a follower of Christ, I'm rejecting the Lord that saved them. That's what I believe he's saying here. The one who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The one who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Therefore, those who reject believers are also rejecting Jesus. I'll say it again. Those who reject other believers are also rejecting Jesus. Now, you can say, well, how does that relate to issues of church discipline? Well, we still have that to deal with. The most loving thing to do with someone is to try to point them back to Christ. In essence, that's what church discipline tries to do. We don't reject a follower of Christ, but we try to take a person who's gone off the rails and get them back towards Christ. On another text, in Matthew 18, verse 6, which is also a parallel passage to this, Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus says there, in this same context, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Read that again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Down in verse 10 of Matthew 18, again, same passage, same incident, Matthew relates this statement where Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, how believers treat each other is how they treat the Son and how they treat the Father. To demean or show disdain towards one of the Lord's very own is to seriously dishonor Him. That's what I glean from this. That's the warning I get from this, that I do not show disdain to any of the Lord's own. But pride does that. See, pride puts me above you, or you above me. And so Jesus says, the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. I'm going to take you over to Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, where there's another parallel thought here. Matthew 23, verse 11, where Jesus says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." This really speaks to me, because I don't want to be a proud person. I don't. I know that I am at times. And so studying this past week and a half or so, I'm asking the Lord to do whatever it takes to humble me. That's going out on a limb. And I mean, I'm pushing 68 now. So I might have a few years left, but I just want to be as close to Christ in this life before I go on to the next life as I can. And whatever in me needs to be pruned and cut away and changed, Lord, do it. Do it. Even if it hurts, and maybe it will hurt, but it won't hurt for long, because our present sufferings in this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to get, we're going to have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Our present sufferings in this world are like a spit in the bucket compared to what awaits us. So prune away, Lord. Cut away. Humble me. The one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great. So spiritual wisdom now equates greatness with humility. That's counterintuitive to our culture. We think we have to go out there and make ourselves the greatest and say all kinds of great things about ourselves. The truly great in the heavenly kingdom are not those who claw their way to the top and seek for people to give them honor. The great are those who humbly defer to others, considering others more important than themselves, looking out for the interests of others. Again, let me take you over to one of the greatest passages, which I've already alluded to, but it's good to repeat it again, because in repetition there is learning. In Philippians chapter 2, I just want to read the text, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 2, Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's pride. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. That's Christ. One last point this morning is an object lesson on greatness in verses 49 through 50. An object lesson. So far, from 46 to 48, it's about individual pride, individual greatness. The disciples are arguing over their individual greatness. Now, in verses 49 and 50, it's more focused on a group. We are the special group. If you're not part of our group, then too bad. You can't do these things. You see that in verses, it's sort of more of a group greatness. Verse 49, and John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. Okay, so he's not part of our group, so he can't do that. But apparently he was doing it. Apparently he was doing it because of what we see Jesus is going to say. Yes, he's not part of the 12. And so I asked myself, well, was he actually really doing this? Was he really, as verse 49 say, he was casting out demons in your name? I take it that he actually was doing it. Now, there's a debate on this because we know that there are people who fake do it and don't do it for real. And there are illustrations of that even in the book of Acts, where you have. But we know in the very next chapter here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is going to send out what he calls the 70. He's already sent the 12 out to different places. Now he's going to have one more sending out to the 70 as they're going towards Jerusalem. He's going to send them out doing the same things that he could do. But this time it's going to be 70. Now, it could be that this guy mentioned in verse 49 was going to be one of the 70. In any case, This man provides an object lesson for the disciples to learn about humility, because Jesus confirmed John's doubt about how they handled him. He said, Jesus said to him, do not hinder him. Jesus said, do not hinder him. And so the Lord removed any doubt that this man was a genuine disciple. Do not hinder him. The implication, he's one of my disciples. Since Jesus would have never forbidden the apostles or the disciples to rebuke a false teacher. If this was a false teacher, Jesus would not have stopped the disciples from hindering him. They would have rebuked him. If he was a false teacher, there would have been a rebuke at this point. But there's none of that. And so John says, we hindered him. He's saying our group is an exclusive group, and we cannot embrace those who claim to be Christ but who are not part of our group. However, the group was more than just the 12. The group was growing. And so Jesus says, do not hinder him. And then he says, he who is not against you is for you. In other words, there's no middle ground. There's between truth and error, between sound doctrine and heresy. Every person is either for Christ or against Christ. Later on in Luke's gospel, here in Luke chapter 11, there's another verse that says, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. I'll start again. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, only those who teach the truth can be embraced as fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man here in Luke chapter 9, verse 49, seems to be a man of the truth, a follower of Christ. He's actually casting out demons. He's doing the work. Somehow, and I'm still confused, I'm still a little bit wondering about this. I've never had thought about this before. It's like, well, he isn't part of their group, but does he have this ability? Well, we're going to see again in chapter 10, Jesus is going to send out 70 who are going to do the same thing. He was sending out numbers of people before, as he's going closer and closer to Jerusalem, he's sending, it's basically a mass type of evangelistic crusade, sending out people who know Jesus and love Jesus, and they're doing great things in order to get the message out. So, Jesus corrects John here. Do not hinder him, verse 50. For he who is not against you is for you. How about you this morning? What areas of pride are there in your life? I'm trying to lay my soul out bare before the Lord on this, and I know that even having done that, I just can't instantly stop from being a proud person all the time. I can't. I wish I could. My biggest problem is I like to get away from me, and I can't. I can run. Can I run away from me? I would if I could, but I can't. I'm stuck with me. So Lord, change me. I can't change myself. And so how do I have that change? How do I experience that change? Well, in conclusion, there we go. Oh, there you pass it right there. Okay. In conclusion, this is what I came up with. I'm going to ask the Lord to reveal to me, and you can do this for you, your ugly, sinful pride, and beg him through your prayers to take it away. And how's that going to happen? Well, I want to fall in love with Jesus more and more. I just want to love you, Lord. I just want to know you. I want to read your word. I want to understand how great and glorious and loving and kind and merciful you are. I want to know you more by looking at you in your word. And then I want to seek the mind of Christ in my reading and studying and listening and meditating and memorizing. That's how you get the word of God in your system, by the way. Those, think of five things. Think of a hand. How do I get God's word into my hand, into my head? Well, I grab it with my hand, and each finger is, one finger is reading, another finger is studying, another finger is listening to it, another finger is meditating, and another finger or thumb is memorizing it. So if I do those five things, I'm going to get a grip on this book. Again, reading, studying, listening, meditating, and memorizing on God's Word. Those five things now allow me to grasp a hold of truth. You need, and I need, to be doing that. So, how about you? I challenge you to ask the Lord to take away areas of pride in your life. Let's bow for a word of prayer as our musicians come back. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you for doing for us in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you that salvation comes to those who recognize their sin and throw themselves to the grace and mercy of Christ through simple faith in Him alone. We thank you, Lord, that on the cross you died for the sins of the world, that you died for men and women everywhere. And I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you as Savior and as Lord, that today would be the day they come to terms with their own sin and come to you in simple faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.